In chapters 6 through 13, we have Moses back in Egypt, associated, interacting with Pharaoh. The first part of the book, he was interacting with Pharaoh as Pharaoh's grandson, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But now he's back as the leader of God's people to bring them out of Egypt and demanding that Pharaoh let them go. A critical section of this is a series of 9 plagues or judgments that he brings, that God brings upon the nation of Egypt. And before we get into those plagues in detail, I felt it would be useful for us to contemplate their characteristics. What motivates them? Why are they organized as they are? And look at the organization itself. It's rather intricate. It may have been chaos from the Egyptians' point of view, but it was a very careful plan that the Lord laid out here to confront them with who he is. And so we'll be going over that today rather than any particular passage. As we go through it, you might pay attention to the significance. I'll talk a lot about the significance of the series of 9 plagues. Now, some suggest this is just the normal annual cycle of the Nile. I'm going to show you how it differs from that cycle. And that'll lead us to talk about the Lord's relation to the day-by-day dynamics of the natural world. It's very common to suggest that these plagues are related to the gods of Egypt. That may be a little too simplistic, but there is a strong relationship between the plagues and the religion of Egypt. And of course, the gods are part of that religion. So we'll talk about 3 ways in which the plagues are related to Egyptian religion. And then we'll have to think a little bit about what is the meaning of these pagan gods against whom Moses is contesting. Finally, the dragon miracle that we studied last week, I believe, shows a fundamental meaning of the plagues. We'll talk about that. Then we want to look at the organization of the plagues, how they're ordered, how they're described in Exodus, and what the significance is of the lengths of the accounts of those plagues. So as we go through, we'll try to focus on those issues and discuss them together. Let's pause in prayer once more. Father, your judgments are fearful in the world. And when we read them, we shudder to think of the suffering that they bring. And yet, Lord, you are just, you are holy, and you provide for your people. We pray that you will guide our understanding, Lord, that we might simply not simply understand the history of what happened with Moses and Pharaoh and the children of Israel, but that you take us deeper, Lord, to understand the significance of these judgments, these plagues. And Lord, help us to take encouragement for the role that we must play in the work that you're doing now in a sinful world. Guide us, we pray, in this study by your Holy Spirit, that we might not simply understand it, Lord, but be drawn closer to you and made more like our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. What do they mean? Well, there are volumes written on the meaning of these plagues. And I will discuss with you 3 kinds of explanations that have been given. One kind of explanation is by people who don't really want to see anything supernatural. Look, this is the natural sequence of how the Nile operates, how Egypt operates, and some years it's better and some years it's worse, but it's nothing to see here, folks. Just move on. It's just there's no divine hand behind it. A second view is that each plague corresponds to an Egyptian god, and the plagues are some sort of a judgment on these gods. And the third theory is that they are a reversal of God's creative work in Genesis. And some people have found some very creative parallels between Genesis chapter 1 and the plagues, as though God is undoing that. Now, there's some truth in each of these theories, and yet we need to modulate each of them. So I want to think through them with you. And we'll start with the idea that the plagues are just following the natural series of events. Well, as a matter of fact, the calendar of events in Egypt each year does follow a sequence that roughly corresponds to the plagues. I've written down here what happens every year. In late summer, the Nile floods. This is snowmelt from the previous year making its way from the sources of the Nile in the African highlands, finally down this long river until the level rises. If they didn't get 18 cubits of rise in the level, that's 27 feet. If the river did not rise 27 feet, it was a bad year. If you got 24 cubits, 36 feet, you were going to have good crops because the Nile spread a fresh layer of rich, fertile silt over all the farmland and saturated the ground with water. So it gave you the basis for your cultivation. If it rose more than that, you had problems. You had flooding. But that peak of the inundation was in September. And under certain conditions, not only does it bring down red soil from the highlands, in itself that's not a problem. Civilized Egypt was called the Red Land because the soil was red that washed down every year. But it would also bring microorganisms down that could lead to a fish die-off. And that's actually been observed historically. Well, after the Nile is flooded, frogs naturally pop up. The amphibians come up. And so it's not surprising that you have the frogs after the Nile turning to red blood, as it were. And then throughout the damp autumn months, that would be a good time for lice and flies and the cattle disease and the boils to come. That would be a wet, humid period, not a healthy time. Now, hail and rain are not common in Egypt, but if they're going to happen, January is when you would expect that to take place. And then in February, the crops are starting to pop up, and that's when a locust swarm would be most damaging to come through, because the locusts don't swarm unless they can find things to eat on. Then in March, it's dry, and the desert has got a lot of sand in it, and you'll get sandstorms that can blot out the sky and make it dark, and you can't breathe because the air is full of sand. And that brings us to April, which is, of course, not set by the natural calendar, but it's when the Passover happened. That was the death of the firstborn, and that's remembered every year in the Jewish sacred calendar. So the plagues do line up with the natural order of what happens with the Nile every year. But this doesn't mean that, well, okay, it's explained. We don't need God to do this. Joseph Free, archaeologist that's devoted himself to studying the Bible, has identified five ways in which the plagues differ from the ordinary order. First is the intensity of it. The frogs, the insects, the cattle disease, the darkness, they were known in Egypt, but the description here is far more intense than what you would ordinarily experience, and all in the same year. You might get one year where you have too many frogs, and another year when the insects are particularly prolific. But to have all these things happen at this intensity is difficult. In addition, Moses stands up. Either he or Aaron stretch out their hand or their rod, and bang, it happens on cue. And then Pharaoh says, please make it go away. And Moses prays and goes away on cue. That's not the way nature works. Nature works, it comes in, it increases, you know it's going to be a bad hair day, and then everything goes wrong. But not here. It's predicted, and it is discriminatory. Certain of the plagues did not occur in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived. The flies, the cattle disease, the hail, and the darkness, they were explicitly excluded. And I will suggest to you that maybe the water turning to blood and the flies were also not visited upon the Israelites, based on the wording in the text. So that's not what happens in nature. Nature doesn't respect one particular group over another. If it's going to be bad, it's going to be bad everywhere. There's an orderliness here. The plagues get worse and worse and worse as we go, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And finally, they have a moral purpose. They're intended to communicate a message that you may know that I am the Lord. This is to teach Pharaoh that Jehovah is the God who created the world and is in control of it. Naturalistic Bible scholars wanting to deny the role of God want us to think that God wound the world up and it just is running on its natural laws and that's all there is to it. But the scripture advises us that that's not how things work. Speaking of our Savior, the Son of God, in Hebrews 1:3, the author describes him as the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What a powerful phrase that is. Upholding all things by the word of his power. He didn't turn it on and walk away. You may see a natural law there. What you're seeing are systematic regularities in the active work of the Son of God in managing the world. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He does it in accordance with beautiful mathematical laws that we can discover. But when we're studying those, we're studying the work of the Creator. We ought to be worshiping him for that, not saying, this proves you're not there. Where did that regularity come from? It came from him, and he is upholding all things. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. They hold together. If he weren't holding it together, it would fall apart in a minute. So the fact that there is a natural order here is not a reason to say God is not involved. The natural order is God's, under his control. He can modulate it. He can make everything in the cycle go bad the same year if he wants to convey a message. And that's what happens here. So there is a good observation there in the natural sequence, but it doesn't mean that God was not involved in doing this. It reminds us of the New Testament teaching that our Savior, in particular, is the one who sustains the rhythmic, the systematic operation of the world. Probably the most popular explanation among evangelicals is the idea that each plague represents a different Egyptian deity. One commentator says, by the plagues, God was judging the gods of Egypt and showing himself superior to them. And there are scriptural reasons, again, to think of the plagues and of Moses' time in Egypt in general as being some form of judgment on the Egyptian gods. For example, in Exodus 12:12, this is after the plagues are over, but just before the Passover, just before the Lord slew the firstborn, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That's what his purpose was. Notice, however, that this is said after the plagues have happened. And God says, I'm going to do this. So it's not primarily here focused on those nine plagues. It's focusing on the death of the firstborn. Of course, the greatest god of Egypt was Pharaoh himself, the incarnation of Horus, and killing his firstborn son. That was very much in line with dishonoring the gods of Egypt. But there are two other verses that could be understood more generally. After Israel leaves Egypt, they're on their way back to Sinai. Jethro comes out to meet them. And in chapter 18, verse 11, after seeing Moses and seeing the people, he says, I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. So he's looking back at the Exodus and saying, well, the Lord is greater than all these gods. And then in Numbers 33, at the end of the wandering, they're in the plains of Moab. And we have a summary of Israel's itinerary through the Exodus, following the death of the firstborn. There we read in Numbers 33, verse 4, the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So there's a theme running throughout the Exodus books, the Exodus passages, that God was judging the gods of Israel. And that's an important theme. Some of the plagues are clearly attacks on specific gods. So when the Nile turns to blood, the Egyptians had a god of the Nile, Hapi. He was responsible for the annual flood. You could view this as an attack on Hapi. It's directly dishonoring Hapi. Another example here would be the cattle. They worshipped Hathor, the cow, and Apis, who was represented as a bull. You could see the slaying of those two types of animals as an attack on the gods. Now, he also slew camels. They didn't worship camels, as far as we know. But he slew cows and he slew bulls. And when he darkened the sky, probably the leading god was Re or Ra. We're not sure what the vowel was. The sun god, or Horus, another deity that often takes his place. He causes the sun to shine, and when it goes dark, you can view that as turning out the heavenly lights, a direct attack against the deity. In addition, in the sixth plague, in the boils, we are specifically told that the magicians were unable to stand before Pharaoh. And I will suggest to you that the reason they couldn't stand before him was because they were rendered ritually impure by this boils coming upon them. God is incapacitating them to do their priestly function. So some of the plagues really can be viewed as attacks either against the gods or against religious functionaries. It's not just the gods that are being attacked here. It's the magicians as well. But sometimes it's not a direct attack. There are three other forms of opposition that are obvious here. In the second plague, the frogs. Well, the Egyptians did have a very popular frog god. Her name was Hecate, goddess of childbirth. And because every family wants to have children, she was very popular. People would invoke her to ensure that the children would be healthy and the mother would survive childbirth. The second plague does not attack the frogs. It produces more frogs than they've ever seen before in their lives. In a way, it's saying, you like frogs? You want to worship frogs? Here, I'll give you frogs. We had frogs all over. Frogs in the river, frogs on the shore, frogs in your bed, frogs in your dough pan where you're making your bread. Frogs everywhere, squishing under your feet. And when the frogs finally died, they raked them all together and they stank as they rotted in the sun. You like frogs? I see this as mocking the worshipers of these gods. In addition, when the Nile turned to blood, and when the magicians duplicated that, they were also able to duplicate the frogs. They had previously duplicated the appearance of the chaos monster in the combat before Pharaoh with the rods turning into dragons. Remember that we looked at last week. Think of what this is doing to the role of the magicians. Now, these are religious functionaries. Egyptian religion had one fundamental role: maintain order, defeat chaos. That was its whole purpose. The world is constantly threatened by chaos. We need Pharaoh and the gods and the magicians to have the right incantations to suppress chaos and make sure everything is orderly. And what are the magicians choosing to do? To avoid being dishonored. Oh, we can't do what you can do. They are participating with Aaron in spreading chaos. They are turning water into blood. They are bringing forth additional frogs. I can imagine Pharaoh saying, hey guys, it's okay. We don't need any more frogs. Please don't send more frogs. They're going to send frogs. So he's perverting the power of the magicians. And finally, he is showing the impotence of the religion and of its functionaries. We see this in the case of the lice. The magicians try to replicate the lice, but they can't. From that point on, they cannot match any of the judgments. And in the case of flies being formed from the dust of the earth, it's very specific what the flies are formed from. You pick up dust from the earth. There was a very important earth god by the name of Geb. And he's sometimes pictured with things growing out of his body, green grass growing out of his body, because the earth is where things grow. But he is impotent to keep them from taking the earth, which he's supposed to be in control of, and turning it into the flies. You also see the impotence in the case of the seventh hail. They had a god of storm and chaos by the name of Seth, but he can't stop them from bringing the hail in. He can't take the hail away. They can pray to Seth all they want to. The hail keeps coming. See, the point here is not that he's attacking the god. He's challenging the power of that god to do anything. And the same thing with the locusts. There were numeral agricultural deities, but they could not protect the crops against the swarm of locusts that God brought in. So, if you don't think in terms of specific gods and attacking the gods, if you think in terms of Egyptian religion, every one of the plagues can be linked up to some aspect of the Egyptian religion. And the Lord showing either he's going to attack it directly, or he's going to mock the worshipers, or he's going to pervert the functionaries, or he's going to show the impotence of the deities that are supposed to give them orderly, not chaotic, but orderly lives. As I was meditating on this, I was thinking, well, this combat with the forces of evil, this is not something that's any strange thing to us. We've seen this many times in our studies. This notion that God is in a warfare with false gods. An important insight is when you see these pictures of Egyptian gods, sometimes in books, and if you go to museums, you can see representations of them. Yes, they're idols. They're worshipping idols, but they're not just worshipping idols. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. The images that pagan religions worship are believed to be indwelt by the spirit of the demon. It's not just the statue. They know they're not worshiping wood and stone. They are worshiping the demon, the spirit that is within it. Paul recognizes that. And so in attacking these gods, Moses is not just mocking a mythology. He is challenging real spiritual beings that are operative in the world. And throughout Scripture, God is engaged in combat with spiritual forces. We saw that the monster that Aaron produced in Pharaoh's throne room, the Tanin, the dragon, that's represented elsewhere in Scripture as Rahab, the sea dragon. That had to be overcome in the creation. And God's Rahab, not Rahab, not the harlot. It's a different word. It's not the same as the harlot of Jericho or the innkeeper of Jericho. But it's a demonic creature that had to be overcome in the process of creation. In 1 Kings 18, you've got a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Very much like Moses and the magicians. It's the same kind of a contest here. And he says to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:24, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. You get to the book of Daniel. The fascinating vision in chapter 10, as a divine messenger is sent to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer. It takes him a while to arrive, and he explains that he was delayed because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. And no earthly prince is going to be able to withstand an angelic power for 3 weeks. We're thinking here in terms of the spiritual forces that lie behind the nations of this world. We see this here and in Ezekiel as well. Physical nations have spiritual beings that are behind them. Michael is called the one who stands for the children of your people, to Daniel. He is the angel that represents Israel, the nation Israel. Other nations have their angelic representatives too, but they're not righteous angels. They're demonic angels. And this angelic messenger sent to answer Daniel's prayer was held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Michael came to help him. Verse 20, now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece, Risha, shall come. So here's combat in heavenly places. The combat that we see in the Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And Michael prevailed, and they prevailed not. The dragon prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. We talked about this in the Revelation, the casting out of the satanic hosts from access to the heavenly courtroom. So Moses and Aaron were, in bringing these plagues on, they were engaged in spiritual combat with real demonic forces. And we need to recognize that we are too. Upsetting circumstances in our lives shouldn't give us reason for discouragement. They should show us that the Lord has put us in a strategic position that's important enough for Satan to try to direct his attacks toward us. Everything goes well with people that are serving Satan. The psalmist lamented this. I saw the wicked and how prosperous they are. The world is given to the God of this world, and those who serve him prosper. But if you're serving the Lord, he's going to attack you. We need to recognize that. Keep ourselves strong. Use the weapons that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 6. Devote ourselves to Bible study, prayer, fellowship with God's people to stand against this. A third explanation of these plagues is the idea that they are the undoing of creation. And there are some interesting parallels. Probably the strongest one in my mind is that in Genesis 1 verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If you look at Exodus 10:21, the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven." Our version says, "that there may be darkness." The Hebrew actually says, "let there be darkness over the land of Egypt." This is the exact reversal of what was said in Genesis 1:3. And so people have tried to identify parallels between Genesis 1 and the plagues here. And when you get the notes online to the study, I've listed a lot of sources, web pages and journal articles and things that you can look at for these. In my mind, most of the correspondences are not persuasive. They're maybe non-specific. So people will say, well, you've got flies that are swarming here and things swarmed in the ocean at creation. Well, yes, but in the flood account, after Noah was brought back and the animals went forth, they swarmed again, abundantly, in a good sense, spreading throughout the world. Some people say, well, 10 times there are these plagues, if you count the death of the firstborn. And 10 times in Genesis, it says, God said. So, the 10 and 10. Well, that's great, but they're 10 commandments, too. Does the 10 commandments have something to do with Genesis chapter 1? I guess at some level it does, but that's a very non-specific alignment. Some of the correspondences are imprecise. You'll find references to man being made from the dust of the ground. Well, look, it says the lice were made from the dust of the earth. But those are different words. It's not the same expression. If Moses had wanted to relate the dust of the earth to that from which man was made, he would have used the same Hebrew word. And some of them, like the boils, don't match at all. I don't see what that's got to do with creation. So I think it's more profitable to say, well, no, we're not looking at specific parallels with Genesis chapter 1. I'm very cautious about those. But we go back again to the miracle of the dragon. And remember that the dragon elsewhere in Scripture is this Rahab. Isaiah 51 verse 9, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep? Creation involved a process that is sometimes described in the Old Testament as slaying the dragon. destroying the chaos monster. I suggested to you that the Egyptians would have seen in this dragon a god called Apophis, or Apep, the great chaos monster, who opposes the order of creation. Very important deity, and he's always trying to reverse the order of creation. Genesis describes the world as originating in a state of chaos before the 6 days of creation. Remember Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It turns out that's exactly the way the Egyptians thought the world started, as a chaotic ocean out of which order arose. It was without form, it was void, it was dark. In 6 days, God gave it form. He separated the water from the dry land. He gave it light, overcoming the darkness. And he filled it. He filled the heavens with stars. He filled the dry land with animals. He filled the water with fish. He filled the skies with flying things. So God reversed the chaos. He brought in order into the world. What's interesting is that elsewhere in Scripture, in the prophets, God's judgments are described as a reversal of that process, not of individual creative acts, but of turning order back into chaos. The clearest example is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Look at how it starts. I beheld the earth. This is after God's judgment. Lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. After God's judgment fell, you're back with the chaos before creation. I beheld the mountains, lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, lo, there was no man. All the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. There were no crops. All the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. When God brings judgment, he does it by bringing chaos, and in a general sense, reversing the order that was put in place at the creation. Jeremiah actually is invoking Genesis to get that figure before us. Egypt's national life depended on the annual cycle of the Nile. Their religion focused on maintaining that order, suppressing the forces of chaos. In the plagues, God shows that he controls the chaos monster, which is what he demonstrated in the introductory miracle. He can turn the orderly annual cycle into one disaster after another. The alignment of the plagues with the yearly cycle emphasizes that although the cycle is there, it's not of any good to you. Every stage of it has been corrupted. The gods of Egypt, the priests of Egypt, Pharaoh himself were responsible for maintaining that order. So what the plagues do, they judge them collectively. You don't have to assign a specific god to each plague. The point is that the religion of Egypt is unable to maintain order. When God says, let there be chaos, there's going to be chaos. And in that sense, the plagues are a reversal of the order of creation. Now, the outcome of this battle between God and the forces of darkness is not in question. We saw that with the battle of the rods and the dragons. In every case, God triumphs. They're absolutely subject to him. Aaron controls the chaos monster. He doesn't defeat it. He controls it. He's able to release it in spite of all the incantations the Egyptians had against it. He can turn them loose to bring judgment. He can restrain them to protect his people. And I was encouraged with Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where the Lord Jesus says to the wicked in the day of judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That verb is in the perfect tense. That's something in the past that has already happened. That fire is already burning. It's already, the outcome is absolutely certain. The foundation is laid for it. When the Lord has finished using these wicked forces for his purposes, they will enter into it forever, as well as those who have unfortunately chosen to follow them and to serve them. And in that confidence, we need to carry on, serve the Lord faithfully, not be discouraged, but to trust in Him. And when we feel ourselves particularly oppressed by spiritual power, just bow before Him. Thank Him for entrusting us with that, because what that means is He's put us in a strategic enough position that Satan is bothering to try to discourage us. But we must not be discouraged, because our Savior is the victor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that You've given the victory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You will strengthen and encourage us day by day. Lord, You allow difficulties to come into our lives. Father, help us not to let You down by being discouraged. Help us to focus on the means that You have given us, the weapons of our warfare that You have outlined to us in Your Word, to stand fast, to represent You before unbelievers, and to encourage one another. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Number 399, as our closing hymn. My God is there controlling. He is doing what the magicians of Pharaoh failed to do. They couldn't stop a single plague. All they could do occasionally is duplicate one. But we have a God who is in control. Number 399, the tune is 398 if you want to read the notes. 399, my God is there controlling.